morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. We're going to be in Matthew 21 at the beginning here. A few weeks ago, we looked at this chapter and the first 11 verses in this chapter, which give the story of Jesus whenever he comes into Jerusalem. On his way back to get to Jerusalem in the last week of his life, he enters Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. And there are a lot of really helpful and valuable things for us to see. But the big picture that I was really trying to extract from that story the last time was to see the nature of Jesus as king. That he is king, he's ruler, and he needs to be approached and respected as such. God has established him as the ruler of his kingdom until he turns the kingdom back to the Father on the last day whenever he returns. And verse 4 in Matthew 21 really makes that point. The quote is from Micah, where it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And we discuss the idea of Jesus being king is sometimes a quality that maybe we sometimes underappreciate or undervalue. Because, like, in our culture, we don't have a king. In fact, our country is built on the idea of not having a king. We don't like that idea. And even just in other situations, the idea of submitting to authority is kind of an age-old problem. People don't like having someone in charge that tells them what to do, that they have to listen to, being a servant to them. But whether we like it or not, Jesus is king. And he's going to rule, he's going to reign, he's going to destroy his enemies, and we're the servants. And so since he's king, we need to have the proper response to him. And you see that really well here in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, that the proper response to a king is specific obedience, it's humble service, and emphatic worship to that king. And that's what happens with Jesus in the triumphal entry. But I want to talk more about what Jesus is as king, and more specifically about what some qualities of his are, and learn more about him as the ruler. And I think the next story in Matthew 21 really helps to see what kind of king that he really is and helps to answer that question. And so I want to read these two verses, just two verses in this chapter that we're really going to focus in on. And we're going to explain it. It's a pretty short story that I think most of us are familiar with. But then I want to extract some principles from this story about Jesus and specifically see a quality about Jesus and about his kingship that we really need to understand and know, which will help us to serve him better. So I've got it up on the screen, but then you can also look in your Bibles in Matthew 21. I just want to read verse 12. It says, "Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought and the temple, and he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." We'll stop right there. We'll do 13 in just a minute. But you've got this picture of Jesus. He rides into Jerusalem. He's this great king. And then you see the king, Jesus, in really a way that you've never seen before. It's really striking, really, really strange, maybe some of the things that he's doing. He's upending tables. He's driving people out of the temple. Some of the other gospels mention that he's doing that with a whip that he makes, driving them out and chasing them out. And he's saying something here. We'll read that in verse 13 in a minute, but I don't know. I think maybe it's in a yell. I have a hard time imagining Jesus, what he says in verse 13, and like he's saying it in a whisper. It doesn't seem like he's very calm in this moment, that he's really, really upset and infuriated. And it leads you to ask yourself the question, what would cause the Prince of Peace to become so angry, so infuriated that he just flips tables over and runs people out of the building? You learn a lot about somebody by what upsets them, by what makes them really angry and upset. And so what do we learn about Jesus here? What does this emphasize about his character? My conclusion is that Jesus is a king that cares intensely about God's designated pattern, purpose, and function in what God has made. He cares very deeply and intensely about what God has established and his patterns and what he wants to do. And you see that in the passage in what Jesus says. In verse 13, he was saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." God had designed this house with a very specific purpose, and he expected that to be held to the highest standard of obedience. And you've got these people here, the Jews, in this time period that are twisting that. And maybe they might even say, well, we still use it as a house of prayer. We still commune with God here. We still offer sacrifices here. We're still doing most of what God says, but they also have this kind of marketplace that's come in, and they're starting to steal from the people by selling sacrifices to them. But Jesus is upset that they're changing this, that they're altering and profaning God's house and God's pattern for what he wanted his house to be. And so with that in mind, I learned a couple of principles about what Jesus is trying to show here. And I want to establish these principles in this story, but also show that these principles are true Bible-wide. This is what God has tried to show and communicate across all of his scripture. The first thing is that God almost always creates something for a specific purpose. He's a God of order. He's a God of purpose. He's a God of structure. You see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 when he's creating the world, that he makes things to do their job. And mankind is really the only thing that God has made that has deviated from God's purpose and his plan. We have chose our own way, chose our own sinful passions and desires, but the rest of creation declares the glory of God. It does what God has instructed it to do since the beginning. The sun rises and sets, and I know we understand the science behind that, but the wind or the earth is still turning, the stars are still shining. They're doing what God has expected them to do because God has made them for that purpose. And specifically in Matthew 21, the purpose that God made his house for was to be a house of prayer, a house of communion with him, a place where God's people could go and meet with him and talk with him and ask for help from him and worship him. That's what Solomon said at the dedication of the temple when he made it, that this would be a place where people could come and request help from the Lord. That's what God made. That was his purpose. And then the second principle that you see out of this is God does not tolerate deviation from his purposes. He wants things to be done the way that he made them to be done. And it's not acceptable in any way, shape, or form to deviate from that. When we take something that God has designated to a specific purpose and we twist it or morph it or add to it or change to it, God hates that. He does not tolerate that at all. And that's why you see Jesus here throwing it out. He won't put up with it. He is the type of king that protects God's purposes and his pattern. And so I think you see that perfectly illustrated in this story here. But also there are other examples of that Bible-wide, that this principle is true. When God made the Sabbath, he established the Sabbath and the covenant with Israel in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. It was supposed to be a day of rest that they were supposed to observe and really appreciate and use for the purposes of modeling after God's pattern in creation, but also to have a little bit of rest and freedom from the bondage of sin that was introduced in Genesis chapter 3. But as time went on in the nation of Israel, they weren't following God's purpose or his pattern for the Sabbath. You look back at Nehemiah chapter 13. I want to read this story. Nehemiah 13 comes in the period of history where Israel has already been taken into captivity, but then they've been allowed to return, and they've started rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple, reestablishing the law, and they recommit themselves to following the law of God under the rule of Nehemiah and Ezra. But then shortly after they recommit themselves to following the law, this is what's happening. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish of all kinds and goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us, on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" And so you see there, just really simply, God designated the Sabbath to have a very specific purpose and function, and these people are just ignoring it. They're just doing their own thing. They're not following God's pattern or his plan. And Nehemiah brings up that, in fact, that was the reason or one of the reasons why God destroyed Israel in the first place, because they were profaning the Sabbath. There were a lot of other things that Israel was profaning and not following in the pattern, but God hated that they weren't listening to his plan and pattern and purpose in that. You see it also with the priests. When God established the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe, in Leviticus chapter 21, it's a really extensive chapter that we don't have time to read that just talks about the importance of holiness for the priest. The priests are supposed to be set apart, holy. They were supposed to, everything that they did was supposed to be holy to the Lord. And that was corrupted in a lot of different ways. The most famous that we're probably mostly familiar with is in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is right on the tail end of the judges period when Eli is the high priest and his sons are priests under him, and they are totally ignoring God's pattern and plan of holiness for the priesthood. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan and the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all of the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man would say to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They're just totally ignoring the holiness and designated role and pattern of the priest to follow, and God destroys them. He doesn't put up with that for very long. He removes them from their office and takes their life, and also their father Eli as well. You think also with the Ark of the Covenant that was made. In Exodus 25, there are very specific instructions for how to make it, the dimensions and everything, but also specific instructions for how to transport it, that you're supposed to put the golden hooks on the side and put the poles through, and the sons of Levi were supposed to carry it on their shoulders. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, there's a deviation from that pattern and that instruction. 2 Samuel 6, David is king, and the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by the Philistines, but then it was brought back into the nation of Israel, and David wants to bring it to Jerusalem, but it's not at Jerusalem now. And so in 2 Samuel 6, verse 1, it says, "David again gathered all of the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose, and he went up with the people who were with him from Baalei Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand on the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." Uzzah, David, the people of Israel at this time, did not respect the pattern and the purpose and the instructions that God had given for the Ark of God, and so Uzzah is killed. He angers the Lord. It says that God's anger was kindled because of that deviation and that instruction that God gave. And this is true of really everything. It's not just a Bible principle, but true in our lives. In family roles, God has designated and designed how a family is supposed to work, how husbands are supposed to operate, how wives are supposed to operate, how children are supposed to operate, how siblings are supposed to operate, how parents are supposed to operate. And how do you think that God feels when we deviate from those purposes and those roles and those patterns? I think similar to how he felt in Scripture when people deviated from his patterns, or the pattern or purpose of moral holiness, that God has intended for us to live lives of integrity and honesty and holiness. And when we deviate from that, God does not accept that. He doesn't tolerate that type of lifestyle. The Christian's relationship with government or approach to different doctrines, like questions of how to be saved. God has answered that. He's answered how to submit in a specific pattern and purpose for salvation. How do you think that he feels when you give an answer that God has already given, and it's different than what God has given. He has designed how things work and the way that he wants to do that, and when someone tries to go around that and say a different answer, God doesn't accept that. Or what we're talking about in Matthew 21, Jesus' very identity, that he's king. When we start to deviate from that and say Jesus is something else and create a new Jesus in our minds that really fits our lifestyle or what we would like Jesus to be, God does not tolerate deviating from his plans and from his patterns and what he has made. But this is not just, so like you see those areas in our life, you see those patterns in the Old Testament. I was talking to some people about this recently and bringing up some of those examples like with Eli's sons and with the Ark of the Covenant. And someone said, well, yeah, God cares about patterns, but he really cared about patterns and his purposes and functions, especially in the Old Testament. But now we have liberty in Christ and there's freedom and like we can kind of, you know, follow God according to our spirit and what we feel and that sort of thing. That's not just an Old Testament principle. I want to look at three passages that show that. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3 and verse 17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. There's a pattern that was set and the apostles and in their lifestyle and what Paul did that needs to be imitated. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ, the pattern of Jesus' son, or of God's son, Jesus, that we need to follow and follow that covenant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 says, that is why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Paul had a specific standard of teaching and sharing the gospel that all Christians were held to, that standard of God's teaching. And then also the last one, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard in me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. There's a pattern, there's a specific purpose, there's a function of God's church and God's people that we need to follow and respect and not deviate from those patterns because God does not tolerate deviation from his purpose and his patterns that he's made. And so I want to spend the rest of our time, with all of that in mind, those principles in mind, I want to spend the rest of our time really focusing in on one specific area that we really need to be educated in and help to educate others in as well as we're all striving to submit to God's purposes. And the reason why I think this is important is because sometimes we talk about, and I think sometimes maybe I've said as well, that we talk about different things that are matters of salvation versus matters of that's not a matter of salvation. And I think usually whenever that's said, at least in my experience, when people say they want to talk about matters of salvation, they're saying, well, are you baptized or not? Are you in Jesus or not? And everything else is not really a matter of salvation. This is a matter of salvation if you're in Jesus. And I don't think that that's really true. It is a matter of salvation and having a relationship with God if we obey his commandments or not. If we listen to him is a matter of salvation, and if we don't. Otherwise, we become the kind of people that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7. That say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of this in your name, cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? But Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And the reason why is because you're saying, Lord, Lord, you're saying you're in me, but you're not doing the will of my Father. You're not following the commandments and his patterns and purposes. So what I want to zero in on, there's a lot we could talk about, but what I want to talk about is specifically the pattern and purpose and function of the church. How God has designed the church to operate and to work on a local kind of level. Now, this is not a comprehensive list by any means at all. There's a lot that can go into this category. We don't have time to talk about everything, but I want to hit at least some of the highlights and discuss some of the things that God has designed and really break down into two different sections. One is just the structure of the church. God has designed the structure of the church, you can use maybe the government or the officiating of the church, in a very specific way in his word. It's supposed to be elders or shepherds watching over and overseeing the flock. That's the government. And you see that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2 says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly." And it goes on to describe some more of the process that's there. But this, what God has established, this is the intended form of leadership. And so if I were to think of maybe a different form of government or a better way of organizing the church or something like that, what am I doing? I'm deviating from God's purpose and from his pattern and what he has established, and God hates that. We need to follow his pattern is what he's described here. And the Bible describes in detail, we've done this in our Bible class recently, in detail what this type of man is. In 1 Timothy and in Titus, he describes the character or the qualities of this type of man and what they're supposed to do in their leadership. Also, as it relates to structure, churches are independent of one another, the local churches. And I would use this passage in 1 Peter 5 as maybe a bolstering passage to make that point. What he says to the elders is in verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. There's no head church that has authority over all of the other churches or some hierarchy of churches and how God has designed it. We're all a part of the universal body of Christ. We've all been adopted into his family. He is our head and we're all submitting to him. But as far as on a local basis, we are an autonomous group. And that's how God has designed it. That's how he purposed it to work, that we, a group of Christians living in this area, would work together, not under some other organization. And then also, structurally, he has designated and designed how worship should work, that there needs to be structure and purpose in our worship. We don't have time to read all of it in 1 Corinthians, but you can go and look at 1 Corinthians 14, specifically verse 26 and following, where he breaks down and includes lots of different processes that need to be considered in worship, that we shouldn't be fighting over one another or arguing over one another or talking over one another, but explaining things in turn. And you know, somebody has the floor, let them have the floor, and that's an important part of worship. He also talks about singing in worship, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Ephesians and in Colossians, and taking the Lord's Supper, which we'll mention a little bit later on, as a form of worship and communing with God and with one another. He also mentions in 1 Corinthians 14 the gender roles within worship. That's something that God has designated and designed really all the way back from creation, that women should keep silence in the church, but men should do the teaching, and if women have a question, ask at home. That's something that God has designed and purposed in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well. From the very beginning, God has made man the head of woman, and woman is submitted to man, and that needs to be respected. And in our culture today, there are better ways of doing that. But that's deviating from God's pattern and from his plan and from his purpose. And what we've seen with Jesus in Matthew 21, how do you think God feels about that? He doesn't appreciate that. He does not tolerate deviation from his purposes. But then also for the purpose or for the church, his pattern and purpose and function is described. I think that maybe one of the primary functions of the church is to teach. That's one of the primary reasons why God has designed the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 8, and I do want to look at all of these passages. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 8. When Paul is commending the church at Thessalonica, he says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." The church there, what were they doing? They were spreading God's word, spreading the kingdom, and it was really obvious to everyone in their region, but also all around the world, people that heard about the Christians in Thessalonica, that they stuck to God's word and they taught the gospel. In Philippians chapter 4, maybe another form of participating in this teaching that God has designed for the church to be a part of. Philippians 4 in verse 15. Paul says, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." The Philippian church, they were a very evangelistic church, but how they were evangelistic is they helped support the teaching in other parts of the world. They supported Paul. They were a part and fellow workers with Paul in giving their funds to help him to spread the gospel and the truth in other places. And so when he left their region, they continued to support and work with him in that process. But then also, not just abroad, but locally, we need to be committed to teaching and building one another up in truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, it says, "And he," that's talking about Jesus, "he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." And it goes on to talk about our maturity in Christ and being working together, built up in truth, knowing what to say in different situations, not being carried away by every wind of doctrine. But that's one of the purposes and functions that God has made for the church, to teach the truth both locally, in our community, among ourselves, and abroad. That's we're kind of the beacon of light, the beacon of truth that God has established in that way. Another function that we see in God's word for the church is to care for the needy saints that are in the world and also locally. You look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And a similar thing is said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 34, that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. What they're doing is they're sharing with what they have. They have all things in common with each other, but it says specifically who they're sharing with. They're sharing among themselves, among the believers. That's kind of one of the works and processes of the church. It's among needy saints that need help in their lives, and they're sharing that with one another. In Acts chapter 11 as well, Acts chapter 11 and verse 29, there is word that comes that Jerusalem is in famine, and the Christians that are in Jerusalem are suffering. And so a prophet comes and prophesies about that. And the disciples that are in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem, in verse 29, they determined every one of them, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So they hear that Christians elsewhere, not just locally in their group, but Christians in other parts of the world are in need, that they're suffering, and they pull their funds and send them to go and help those Christians. So what if I come up with a new and maybe better view or better way of using God's money, that there are lots of people that need help? And so we need to start using God's money to help all kinds of people, not just believers or Christians. Well, I'm deviating from the pattern seen in Scripture, from God's purpose of how he has designed his people to take care of each other in the church, and God doesn't like that. He doesn't tolerate deviation in that. Another function of the church is to worship, and we mentioned this in the structure as well. And there are a lot of things we can put on this. I just put two in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread and communion with the Lord's Supper and worshiping in that way. In Ephesians chapter 5 and also Colossians chapter 3, that they were singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, praying to the Lord. There are patterns that are involved with worship and how we worship God, what God has designated and designed, and what he wants for worship. We live in an age where you need to be creative with worship. There's a church that we drive past every week to get here that their sign says, "Where faith and creativity intersect," or where they meet. That sounds trendy. That sounds cool. That's not what God has designed. He has designed worship to be a specific way for churches to do specific things together to honor and glorify him and build each other up. And we need to submit to that and his purposes. And like I said, this is not an exhaustive list, but this just kind of whets the appetite. God is very detailed in his word of what he accepts, what he wants, and when there's deviation, he doesn't accept that. We need to follow what he says. And so the question becomes, well, then how do we learn God's patterns and his purposes? Not just for the local church, but also for our personal lives and things that we need to do and follow. And I think Jesus models that perfectly well in Matthew 21, the first passage that we said. Whenever he's correcting and driving the people out because of their deviation, he says in Matthew 21:13, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Society doesn't get to make up the purpose of God or the pattern of God or his function. In fact, in that time period in Jesus' day, society was saying that it would be really good for us to add a marketplace into the temple as a part of worship. But that wasn't written in the law. And so while we're trying to find out our purposes and our patterns, how do we find that? Do we look around at, you know, what our culture is doing, what's appealing to culture or society? Or do we try to look inside ourselves and think, well, this really makes sense to me, so this is what I'm going to do? Or do we look into God's word to find his purposes and his patterns? We need to find the all-important "it is written" before we do anything. If it's not written, don't do it. If God has not purposed it or designed it, don't do it, because God doesn't accept deviation from his patterns. It doesn't matter what I was brought up in. It doesn't matter what makes sense to me. It doesn't matter what I feel like would be really effective. It matters what God has said. If God has said it, we do it. And if he hasn't, we don't. And we need to look for God's recorded purposes for us. But it also means that when we find that it is written, that we need to show absolute obedience to God's pattern and his purposes. When we're told the purposes and patterns for the churches, it doesn't leave any room for an entertainment-driven environment. God won't tolerate when we deviate to that. It doesn't show anything about like opening up a neighborhood food pantry or helping the community and homeless. Now, I think Christians themselves in the scriptures have their own personal responsibilities, that we need to be generous people. We need to look out for orphans and widows in their affliction. That's pure and undefiled religion in James chapter 1. But the church's purpose is not to care for all of the needy in the world. It's to teach the truth and care for the saints as the church organization. But Christians need to be generous in their lifestyle. But we need to follow God's purposes in how we use our funds as a church and how we live our lives and the roles that we're put in our lives. And when we examine ourselves, we need to be absolutely sure that we're following God's purposes and his functions in our lives. And we also need to be able to help others to do the same. And this is where it all kind of ties together for me. In Matthew 21, you learn about who Jesus is. I think it's our responsibility as Christians to teach people Jesus, to bring them to Jesus, to be Christ-centered in our life, in our church, and help them to come to know Jesus. And what that means is as we're teaching people to come to know Jesus, they're going to start learning that Jesus is king, and that as king, Jesus does not tolerate deviation from his purposes and his commandments. That he rules with a rod of iron. Now he's a merciful and he's a kind and he's a compassionate ruler, but he has rules and they need to be followed. And if they're not followed, God does not appreciate that. So as we're all striving together as a local group here, we need to strive for perfection in God's word and his truth. And as we're spreading the truth in the world, we need to help people to know Jesus, but we need to help people to know the Jesus of the Bible, that he is a Jesus that cares deeply and intensely about God's purposes and his patterns, and that needs to be respected if we want to be in a relationship with him. So that just adds a little bit to what I have recently been discussing in some of my lessons. I hope that's helpful in seeing that in Jesus. We need Jesus. We need him to save us from our sins. We need him to rule and to be our king and to deliver us from this world. If you haven't submitted to him yet in your life, you can do that. You can submit to him in baptism and following his pattern and purpose for salvation and calling on his name, and he'll save you. He'll save you from your sins, and he'll make a new person out of you. And you can start doing that this morning, or if you need the help of the church here in some other way, you can come forward and talk to me about that now while we stand and sing.
So I was planning originally on just coming up and writing a date on the board and being funny about it, but I was thinking that that's not exactly reverent today. When Kat and I first got married, we prayed that we could be without a child for a little bit to enjoy each other's company, and recently we've started praying that we could conceive a child, and Catherine's due in August. She is due on the 3rd. So that's all.